The advocate had a lady to call today and wanted to know if the gospel advocate carried copies of the Bible and the Quran in parallel version. Now, those of you who laughed immediately got it. And if you don't think that that's funny, well, then I haven't done a very good job in talking about the Quran and the fact that it is not the Bible and barely remotely connected with it. Our Father, we ask you to be with us tonight as we look more deeply into this subject of people that call themselves your people and people that claim to be worshiping you in various ways. These are troublesome times, and we need your help and your understanding and your guidance. And we ask that you would be with us in our study tonight, that those things that are said may be helpful in understanding both the situation now and those things that are to come. We ask your blessing upon our study. In Christ's name, amen. In the two previous lessons, we've looked rather extensively into the problems and preparations of the people of Israel and Islam. The Bible tells us that God raised up Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is Israel, and their descendants to pave the way for the world to be blessed by providing salvation to all who obey Jesus Christ. God developed his people as described in the Old Testament through some 400 years of Egyptian bondage, a stay of almost 40 years in the wilderness, the occupation of Canaan, followed by the periods of the Judges, the United Kingdom, the Divided Kingdom. And then next, during the period of the prophets, God developed the people with captivity in Persia and Assyria and Babylon. Then he followed the domination by the Greeks and then the Romans. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. His life, ministry, death, and resurrection are revealed largely in what we call the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The church was established shortly following Jesus' resurrection, and the apostolic period was ushered in. All of this confirms the promises that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as the Israel of God became the heirs of the promise in the worldwide kingdom of God. Now, in one paragraph, in about six sentences, I've given you the entire history of the Bible. And that's the development of Israel. From the comments that many of you have made, I understand that you're interested in knowing something more about Islam, and particularly as it pertains to not only the religious, but also the political aspect of it. And so we're going to spend our time in looking in that tonight. In order to understand some of this, I need to give you a short history of the development of Islam. And that's the real subject. After the church had been in existence for some 500 years, a period in which the people were drawn both away from New Testament Christianity and some people toward New Testament Christianity, it was a period in which the early church fathers, and we'll put that term in quotation marks, began organizing into what later developed as the Catholic Church. It was that group of people that largely influenced Muhammad in much of the writing that he did, because he did not know the true church. He did not know about the apostolic church in its fullness. He had neither studied the Bible, and when I say Bible, I mean Old and New Testament. He was most familiar with the Old Testament, hardly familiar with the New Testament. Muhammad was born in the city of Mecca in 570 A.D. He was a part of a dominant Arab tribe called the Quraysh, which translates as people, and he was a part of the trading society in Mecca. Mecca had become a great city and was the stopping place for merchants and businessmen of all races and religions and countries. It was an open city. It was open to the world. It was on the trade routes, and lots of people came through it on a daily and on a weekly basis. This was a period of time when the leaders were not very strong, and they were not able to control an area for a very long period of time. And so the political leadership would switch from whoever was the strongest at the moment to whoever came along that was stronger next. Very little can be learned about the life of Muhammad, especially during the first 40 years of his life. We know that he married a rich widow whose money allowed him to rise from a very low position to a somewhat higher position in life. They had a daughter named Fatima, who became the wife of a great warrior. In fact, he became the third caliph, with Muhammad being the first one. He eventually was the successor to Muhammad. Beginning around 610 A.D., Muhammad claimed that through meditating in the desert, he had received from God, through the angel Gabriel, a revelation. Really, it's not a revelation, it's a series of revelations. These took place over a period of some 23 years. Muhammad never personally wrote down any of the revelations that were received. They were written down after his death. And the person or persons who did this ordered all previous copies that had been written destroyed. So there's no way to check to see whether or not what they actually wound up with was what he supposedly started with. That's one way of being able to say that this is God's word and that it is true and has never been tampered with. I think we can see evidence of a lot of tampering in a lot of places. After the experiences in the desert, Muhammad claimed to be a prophet of God, and with the commission to guide others with God's message as revealed solely to him. Around 617 A.D., he began preaching. He would preach or talk to anyone who would listen to him, and at first, the evidence is that he did not have very many people who were interested in listening. His message at first was a simple one, that Allah, God, is one and Lord of everything. Now, he, when he started out, did not add what later came to be the cardinal basic doctrine for Islam, and that is that God is one and that Muhammad is his prophet. The people of Mecca at this time had a religion called Kaaba. Now, that's hard to pronounce. It's K-A-A-B-A. And it has a reference to a stone, actually a black stone, that existed in Mecca and had been there hundreds of years before Muhammad came along. They literally worshiped this black stone. The basis of the religion was the belief that many objects in the world possess spirits called jinn, J-I-N-N. And Muhammad has a great deal to say about the good jinn and the bad jinn in the Quran. Good spirits and bad spirits. Obviously, his message about there being one God was not too well accepted, considering the fact that they had a lot of different gods, hundreds of them. They called him a sorcerer. They called him a false prophet. They claimed that he was possessed. And they finally got tired of him and ran him out of Mecca. He left Mecca fleeing, or as is the doctrine escaping from Mecca, called the year of Hagra, which is the year of the flight. This is the beginning of the Muslim calendar. Everything is dated back to the time that he left in September of the year 622. He went to the city of Medina. Medina is situated about 110 miles inland from the Red Sea. It is a well-watered oasis, a place that grows grain, vegetables, dates, fruit, and still does today. Before he got there, it was called Yathrib. He changed the name of the city to Medina. He used the city as a base for a holy war, a jihad, against Mecca, because that was supposed to be his home. It was the place of his birth, but it was the place that did not accept him. And he spent 8 years conquering it. He won enough converts during this period of time and increased the size of his army to such an extent that when he came up to the city of Mecca in order to conquer it, they thought it wise to open the gates to him, and he walked in and he took it without a battle at all. They gave the city to him. Since then, he made, as a part of his religion, a journey to Mecca at least once during the lifetime of every person, a part of Muslim law. At this time, with the majority of the Arabian Peninsula under Islam, Mohammed having conquered it in relatively short time, about 10 years, he died. During his lifetime, he did not claim to be an innovator or a revolutionary. He claimed that he was commissioned to complete the work of the Jewish and Christian prophets. This is an important ideology of Islam, that he did not claim credit himself. He has given credit now as the chief prophet of God, superseding all other prophets because he's the last one. Islam had made no distinction based on race, class, or background, and the Muslim world was considered a worldwide community called the Ummah. It is still referred to that today. Islamic rule thrived well into the 17th century, expanding with the Ottoman and other empires. In the very first handout we gave you, there was a map of the Ottoman Empire showing that it had conquered most of the territory around the Mediterranean Sea and the larger part of Africa. Europe was passing through the Middle Ages. The Islamic civilization during this period of time made some tremendous scientific, medical, literary, and artistic strides. Some advances that have impacted the world even today. We examine the religion of Islam and consider ourselves superior as far as our knowledge is concerned and our understanding of God. But a lot of the things that we do today on an everyday, daily basis are the results of what the Arabs and the Islamic people have done. Let me give you an example or two. The first great advance came in the area of mathematics. It was the introduction of the Arabic numerals, which we use. We get them from them. They also gave us the decimal system, which without it, merchants today would not possibly be able to do their business because everything has to be $19.95, not $20 this week. A man by the name of Muhammad bin Musa Kawazarmi seems to be the one to explore the systematic use of the mathematic formulas in a book that he wrote called Kitab Al-Jabra Wal Muqabala. Did you get the second word? Al-Jabra. They invented algebra. Sorry about that, folks, but every time you go to school and when you study mathematics, you're studying something that the Islamic world gave us. Jabrah in Arabic means bone setting. And the author used it as a graphic description of one of the two operations in the solution of quadratic equations. And that was the beginning of higher mathematics. Incidentally, the Arab serif, sometimes pronounced Zerif, it's spelled S-I-R-F. Zerif is our zero. Up until this time, in mathematics, there was no such thing as the alt or the zero. They gave it to us. So they provided some new solutions for some rather complicated mathematical problems. Arab contributions to engineering include the invention and improvement of the water wheel, cisterns, irrigation, the water well at fixed levels, and the invention of the water clock. This particular invention was so good that they were able to calculate 6,000 years of history to within one day. The harp, lyre, zither, drum, tambourine, flute, oboe, and reed instruments are today exactly as they were in early Arab civilization. The guitar and the mandolin are sisters to a plaintive, pear-shaped instrument called the oud. It looks like a big guitar. Sounds like one. The ancient Arabs loved the land because they saw in the earth and the water the source and life of God's greatest gifts. They were guided by the words attributed to Muhammad, which said, "Whoever bringeth the dead land to life, for him is reward therein." They were the pioneers in botany. And in the 12th century, there's an outstanding reference work that describes more than 500 different plants and methods of grafting, soil conditioning, the curing of diseased vines and trees. The Arab contributions to food production and agriculture are legion. You probably already know this, that they invented the single vine in a graft so that it would produce multicolored grapes all on the same vine. Their vineyards were responsible for most of the wine industry in Europe. They brought the peach, the apricot, the loquat tree to Europe. They carried the olive tree to the sandy soil of Greece, Spain, and Sicily. And therefore, we've got Spanish olives today because they were the ones who brought the plant there. From India, they introduced the cultivation of sugar. From Egypt, they brought cotton to the European markets. They have an expression, "May there always be coffee in your house." It is an expression of a welcome and to let people know that they're glad that you are there and that they have your friendship. That's because they were the ones who produced coffee, and the derivatives of that name are found in almost all of the countries of the world today. They also perfected the storage of soft fruit so that it could be eaten fresh throughout the year, and I'm grateful for that because this time of the year, well, we always buy at least two of those big 3-pound containers of dates. They come from California, but at least they're preserved so that they'll last a long time. The Arabic language is rich in poetry, literature, and drama. They were among the first to translate the works of Aristotle, Plato, Hippocrates, Ptolemy, and Galen. Some of you, when you went to school, will remember 1001 Nights. You will remember the Omar Khayyam's Rubaiyat, because that was required reading. The fascination with Arabic following the Hellenistic period of Louis XIV is particularly evident even in the works of Shakespeare. In Othello, it is the Moors that are depicted. And in The Merchant of Venice, there is one of the leading characters called the Prince of Morocco. he was influenced by the Arabic language. In Christopher Marlowe's Tamburlaine the Great, in George Peele's The Battle of Alcazar, they all had an Arabic background. When we examine the beliefs of Islam and point out the differences between them and the Bible, we're not minimizing the intellect of Muslims. They're smart people. They've got a lot of ability. They also have some people that are very backward and that are very superstitious. What we want to do is look at their religious beliefs. Muslims believe that life is a testing period where angels record one's good deeds and bad deeds. At judgment, these deeds will be revealed, and those who've done well will enter a paradise where dark-haired maidens will serve the every need of man. Those who do poorly are banished to hell. Most are working to be in paradise, and the appeal is so strong that we have seen people persuaded to hasten their departure by taking their own life, as they consider it defending Islam, in order to get to paradise quicker because of the promises that they have been made. I want to look at some specific beliefs that I want to share with you. I call them tenets of Islam. The first one is one I've mentioned, the visit to Mecca to worship at the Kaaba. The Kaaba is a small building. It's a cube. It is located in Mecca. It is the place toward which Muslims face five times a day in prayer, every day. That's one of their cardinal rules. This has been the case since the time of the Prophet. The current height of the Kaaba, and I guess you saw the emphasis on the word current, it's been remodeled a number of times by a lot of people, is 39 feet and 6 inches. The total size comes to 627 square feet. You could put it over in the corner of this building and still have room to put about 6 more or 7 more in here. It's not very big. The walls are made of stone. The stones on the inside are unpolished. On the outside, they're polished. This small building, according to their theology, was built first by Adam. And then it was remodeled by Abraham and Ishmael. And then later, because it caught on fire during the time of Muhammad, it was remodeled by Muhammad. Kaaba in Arabic means a high place. It may also mean, mathematically, a cube. It originally held a black stone that was worshipped as a god, along with some 360 other gods that were also stacked in this building. The current belief states that the tribe, the one to which Muhammad belonged, was given the responsibility for the care of the building, but they abused their power for money, which led to the idolatrous use of the building. This Muhammad was to correct. The square structure is said to represent the unity in Islam, although if you measure it, it is 1.5 meters short on one side. So it is not square. Muhammad adopted the building as a convenient symbol, and he had the Quran to state in Surah 2, verse 125, "Remember, we made the house, Kaaba, a place for assembly of people and a place of safety. And take ye the station of Abraham as a place of prayer. And we covenanted with Abraham and Ishmael that they should sanctify my house for those who compass it round, or use it as a retreat, or bow or prostrate themselves therein in prayer." Muslims are supposed to make at least one journey to this building during their lifetime. When there, the worshippers move around the building in a circular motion, gradually getting closer and closer to the building, as the people who are able to get up to the building and touch it, and if you're one of the most favored ones, you get inside the building and can touch the black stone, which no longer is a singular stone, but is one that is held together because the pieces were broken apart in a fire. It's wrapped in a silver band now. The black stone has been adopted as the platform that Abraham and Ishmael stood on, their ladder, so to speak, while they laid the rock work for the base of the building. When you begin to think about that and what the Bible has to say about Abraham and where he could have been and what he was given, it makes it a little difficult. Jews, Christians, and Muslims agree that Abraham was the friend of God, that he's an example of pure and unconditional righteousness and faith, and that the love that God displayed toward him was returned by Abraham toward God. There is no disagreement there, but where they do disagree is about the identity of the person sacrificed by Abraham. In Genesis 22, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac." In Hebrews 11:17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." In James 2 and verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac upon the altar?" We believe then that God offered up Isaac, and we believe that it was because he was the child of promise. Muslims, on the other hand, believe that Ishmael was the one that was offered up by Abraham. They believe that the Bible's declaration that Abraham offered up his only son would preclude Isaac, because at the time that this was said, Ishmael was the one who was the firstborn, and therefore would be classified technically as only son. Muslims believe that scribes later corrupted the original script in the Bible and switched Isaac for Ishmael, and that it is supposed to read Ishmael. Of course, that would totally destroy all of the other things that are said in all of the other places, including all of the references that are made in the New Testament. Because Isaac is called Abraham's only son, since God himself reckoned him as the child of promise and blessing, that was an honor that was never bestowed upon Ishmael, and obviously Ishmael could not be the promised son nor the one who was sacrificed. Islamic states are radically different from national states. Islamic countries are able to impose Islamic law upon citizens. They have an ideological system that is political, economic, social, and religious. And this system intentionally discriminates between people according to their religious affiliations. A prominent Pakistani Muslim scholar summarizes three differences between secular Islam states as interpreted by the Hanafites. First, an Islamic state is ideological. People in it are divided into Muslims who believe and non-Muslims who do not believe. Second, the responsibility of policy and administration of such a state should rest primarily with those who believe. And third, an Islamic state is bound to discriminate between Muslims and non-Muslims. Now, if you need the references to where this is found, I'll be glad to give it to you. There are four Islamic schools of Jewish prudence. We've looked at one of them, the Hanafites. The other three are the Malachites, the Hanbalites, and the Shafi'ites. All four agree emphatically that there are four sources of Islamic law. The first one is the Quran, the sacred book of the Muslim community. The second is the Hadith. It means narrative, and it's the collection of Islamic traditions and sayings and the deeds of Muhammad, as recorded by his contemporaries, first, second, and third hand. The other is the Al-Qayyas, which means an analogy or comparison. It's a legal decision drawn by an Islamic jurist based on precedent cases. And the fourth is the ijma, which means the consensus, which is an interpretation of Islamic law handed down by a consensus of Muslim scholars in a particular country. And I emphasize that because when you go to another country, there could be a different set of laws. So if you've got 12 or 13 or 15 or 20 Muslim countries, you could have that many different Muslim laws that people appeal to. Differing emphasis upon the various interpretations explain how one Islamic faction can promote the propagation of peace, while at the same time another Islamic group promotes jihad or a holy war. And they think that that's perfectly normal and natural because it is done by various groups. The Quran has only a few textual laws. The majority are formulated by what is called fatwa. You've probably heard this word used on some of the newscasts lately. These are the legal opinions that are given. Opinions by prominent scholars in each country that carry the equal weight with the Quran. Some of the more interesting ones are, there are two classifications for non-Muslims or people who are classified as infidels. The Dar al-Harb, which is the household of war, people who are not bound by treaty or covenant or whose blood and property are not protected by the law of retaliation. And Dar es Salah. You recognize the word Salah meaning peace, the household of peace. The household of peace is divided into three subgroups. The first one is the Zimmis, Z-I-M-M-I-S, those in custody. There are any non-Muslim subject who live in a Muslim country and agree to pay the jazra, which is the tribute or the penalty, in exchange for protection. And there are a lot of people in the world who fall in that classification. Then there are people of the Hudna, H-U-D-N-A, which means truce. In the newspapers in the last 3 or 4 weeks, they have been using that word and translating it ceasefire. I suppose truce and a ceasefire would come pretty close to being the same. And then the third is the mustamin, the protected ones. Any person who comes into an Islamic country as a messenger, merchant, student, visitor, wanting to learn about Islam is protected as long as they're there. They try to convert them. If they do not convert, then they are perfectly free to go back to their home. Once they get back to their home, then they become a Zimmis and no longer protected. Zimmis or pagans, the Jew or Christian, are considered infidels and enemies to be destroyed by whatever means. The Quran in Surah 9 and verse 5 states, "Then fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war." In the Surat al-Mendai 5, verse 51, Muslims are told, "O ye who believe, take not the Jews or the Christians for your friends and protectors. They are but friends and protectors to each other. And he among you who turns to them is of them." Islam extremists believe that the Quran commands them in the Surah 929 to fight against those who believe not in Allah, nor in the last day, nor forbid that which has been forbidden by Allah and His Messenger, and those who acknowledge not the religion of truth, Islam. To Islam, then, if you do not convert, you must be killed. In Islamic-controlled states, non-Muslims are not regarded as citizens, even if they are the original natives of the state when taken over or conquered. The Muslims believe that Zimmis are polytheist. They claim that we do not believe in one God. They say you believe in three gods: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That Islam believes in only one God, and that is the true God and the true religion. Therefore, to protect Muslims from corruption, especially against the unforgivable sin of polytheism, the practice of Christianity is forbidden among Muslims because it's considered a great abomination. And they have drawn up some laws which state, basically, that Zemites, that is, anyone who is not a Muslim, are not allowed to build new churches. They're not allowed to pray or read their sacred books. Not allowed to print their religious books or sell them in public places. Not allowed to install the cross on their houses or churches, since it's a symbol of infidelity. Not allowed to broadcast or display the ceremonial religious rituals on radio or television or use the media. Are not allowed to congregate in the streets during religious festivals. And not allowed to join the army unless there's an indispensable need for them, in which case they're not allowed to assume leadership positions but are considered mercenaries. There are two groups of things which distinguish between Muslims and Zemes. A Muslim is not allowed to emulate a Zemes in dress or behavior, or to attend one of the festivals, or support them in any way, or have any power over Muslims. He's not allowed to lease his house or sell his land for the construction of a church, temple, liquor store, or anything that may benefit the Zemes faith. Not allowed to work for any Zemes in any job that might promote their faith, such as constructing a church. They may not make any endowment to churches or temples. They may not carry any vessel that contains wine, work in wine production, or transport pigs. That includes driving an automobile or a truck. And they may not address Zemes with titles such as my master or my lord. A Muslim is allowed to financially assist a Zeme, provided the money is not used in violation of Islamic law. They're given the right of preemption, that is, priority in buying property. They are allowed to eat food prepared by the people of the book, that is, the Bible. They are allowed to console one in an illness or in the loss of a loved one. It's also permissible to escort a funeral to the cemetery, but you have to walk in front of the coffin, not behind it, and you have to depart before the deceased is buried. And you're not allowed to say such phrases as may Allah exalt you or may Allah honor you. There are some special rules for women, which I thought you might be interested in. These are interpreted and enforced differently in various countries depending upon the degree of political power exercised by the religious leaders at the time. Some of the descriptions are, there are three rules for women's dress code. The first one is, Surah 7, verse 26, we have provided you with garments to cover your bodies as well as for luxury, but the best garment is the garment of righteousness. Second, from Surah 24, 31, they shall not reveal any parts of their bodies except that which is necessary. They shall not strike their feet when they walk in order to shake and reveal certain details of their body. Third, from Surah 33, 59, O Prophet, tell your wives, your daughters, and the wives of believers that they shall lengthen their garments. Thus, they will then be recognized and avoid being insulted. Now, from these and two other surahs, the women in public are only allowed to wear long dresses, have their hair covered, and for the extremists, to have a veil or a face covering. In fact, one place that I read this afternoon said that it is best if you have only one eye open. Men are superior to women. In Surah 22, verses 228, it is for the woman to act as they, the husbands, act by them in all fairness, but the men are a step above them. Surah 434, men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. And in Surah 228, men are superior to women because women have less intelligence, are less religious, lack gratitude, are less reliable as witnesses, and it takes two women to equal one man in matters of testimony. Islam is male-dominated. It has from the very beginning been. Mohammed said of a woman is a toy. Whoever takes her, let him care for her or do not lose her. And this is of vital importance to the well-being of a male Muslim, because he considers himself to be superior in all ways. And obedience to a husband is the key to paradise for a wife. Surah 4:34. He may beat her for any disobedience. Some translations say beat lightly. And a husband's rights are considered divine. He is her paradise or hell. If Allah were not the only one to be worshipped, then the wife would be required to worship her husband. Well, there's a lot more to it, but as you can see, Islam has many other ideologies that are strange to Western cultures, but accept them as the norm in Islamic-dominated countries. All of these ideologies, which are both religious and political, create problems when foreigners travel in a Muslim land. They interfere with business and trade and make it almost difficult, most difficult, to take the gospel to these lands. I think that knowledge of the beliefs and practices will at least put us on guard, considering the current events in the shrinking world in which we live. And I hope that this has given you some idea of what we're facing and why some people do and act the way that they do. They believe that it is for a good religious cause, and they believe in it strongly enough to give their life for it. Next week, we will look at the sacrifices of the people, particularly that of Abraham, and then the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and the lack of sacrifices in the Quran.